Our reading is from the book of Esther, chapters 8 and 9. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther said Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The cities had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here. Welcome again as we finish off our sermon series in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. This is a holiday weekend, Labor Day weekend. It used to mark the end of summer, your final weekend at the beach, cookouts with friends. It used to be the last day of the pool was the Monday of Labor Day. And for some of us, it was the anticipation that it's finally fall. Fall is coming. We all have a need for holidays like this, especially in a performance-based culture like the one we live in, where work seems unending, a digital world where there's just constant work. We need rest. I remember the joy the first time that I got home from Christmas break as a college freshman and realized I could just enjoy Christmas because there was no more work. My semester was completely done. There was no carryover work. What a gift that was. And for us who work continually, Labor Day weekend is an annual reminder that we need Sabbath. Ancient Israel lived in a world where no one took vacations. They had holy days, but not vacations. So they didn't work 5 days a week. They worked six. And they had one day a week where they had a holy day, the Sabbath. And then a couple times a year, they had holy days or weeks, like the festival of Passover or of Tabernacles, one in the spring and one in the fall. These days and weeks of rest were not just about them. They were actually telling and retelling the story of God's salvation and provision for them. It was the recognition that their rest was not just something they had earned, but was a gift from God. That shalom, peace, rest, relief, was because of God's salvation and provision. The book of Esther that we've been looking at is actually telling the story of the birth of one of the Jewish holidays that was around in Jesus' day and is still celebrated in some parts of the world today. And it's the festival of Purim or Purim, something like that. It had to do with a crisis that happened in the land of Israel, but not just in the land of Israel, in the whole world, when in the time of the Persian Empire, it was possible that the Jewish people were going to be annihilated. They were going to be destroyed. And the question is, would they survive? And of course, because we have the book of Esther, we know they did. And Purim is telling, the book of Esther is telling the story of Purim and how the Jews got salvation. We've looked the past couple of weeks at both the first couple of chapters of Esther and then the later ones, how the crisis begins to resolve. But in verses chapter 8 and 9 that we're just read, we get the resolution. We get that the Jews got relief from their enemies. They got rest from their enemies. So the questions we're looking at this morning as we dig into this passage is how did they get relief from their enemies? How do we get relief from our enemies? And how do we get relief from the enemy? So how did the Jewish people get relief from their enemies in the book of Esther? We have to remember that Esther has this just typical, symbolic, but also very real enemy. It's a guy named Haman. He's already gotten his own coming to him in earlier chapters before we got here, but to go back in the story, Haman, we get him in chapter 3, and Haman is called Haman the Agagite. He became second in command in all of Persia under King Xerxes, and he hated the Jewish people. Now, Haman identified as an Agagite is an interesting thing because Agag, the reason why he's called Agagite, means he was a descendant of a man named Agag from 1 Samuel 15, I think it is. Maybe 17. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to go and destroy them, annihilate them, but he saves King Agag. That disobedience causes God to remove the throne from him and give it to David. And this was in part because Agag and the Amalekites were an archetype of the enemies of God's people. Throughout the Bible, when you attack God's chosen people or persons, you were attacking God. And that Amalekites were the first nation, the first people, when the Israelites came towards the land of Canaan in the book of Exodus, the first nation to attack them on their wanderings. And they became symbolic throughout the Old Testament of the enemies of God's people. Haman was an actual literal enemy of God's people, but also in this passage or in this story, he is symbolic and archetype of all the enemies of God's people. We also find out that Haman is a very proud and pretty evil man. We get this in chapter 3, verse 5, when Haman at this point is second in command in all of Persia. And we read this, "And Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him. So Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, that Mordecai was Jewish, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, not just Mordecai, and all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom of Xerxes, in all of the empire of Persia." So Mordecai, of course, goes to King Xerxes, sort of tricks him into an edict that would allow genocide against the Jewish people. And here's the crazy thing. It was genocide by neighbor. Basically, on a particular day in the future, any person in all of the land of Persia could kill all the people who were Jewish, and then take their land, their plunder, their houses. On top of this, Haman has a way of getting back at Mordecai in particular. He erects, as Dean talked about last week, a 75-foot pole out front of his house. The 75-foot pole was a gallows on which he was hoping to have Mordecai impaled and hung up, basically saying, "Okay, Mordecai, you won't bow down to me. I'll hang you up higher than me, and everyone can see." I mean, the guy was evil. And so the question that we get in the middle of the story is, will Mordecai die? Will all the Jews die, or will they be saved? The story also hinges on another story, a parallel story of transformation, the transformation of Esther, who is the real hero of the story. Esther moves from a harem girl in chapters 1 and 2 to the queen. And eventually she becomes queen, not just in name, but in practice. She lives up to this calling. At the beginning of the story, especially chapters 1 and 2, Esther is compliant. She assimilates. She hides her Jewishness. She sleeps with the king. She marries a pagan. Later, she's willing to face death, to do the right thing, to do what is good. We see this in a couple of verses that show the contrast, the change that happens in Esther. In chapter 2, we read that when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, when many young women were gathered into Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman, Esther, pleased Hegai and won his favor. Everywhere she went, she was compliant, won people's favor, did whatever they asked of her, hid her faith. She just wanted to fit in, find peace, be accepted. A little later, she changes. In chapter 4, verse 16, she is decisive and takes responsibility. She says to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law and he might kill me. But if I perish, I perish." You see this growth of this woman becoming the woman God created and called her to be. And then she goes before the king in chapter 8 a second time, and she says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, even though she could have died by going in front of him. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews." So Haman is stopped, but not the edict that cannot be revoked, that on this particular day coming up in the future, all the neighbors of the Jews could slaughter them. Xerxes replies, "Okay, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring for an edict written in the name of the king. And for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Esther pleads before Xerxes. Xerxes authorizes her to write a counter-edict. She and Mordecai create a law to protect themselves and the fellow Jews. And what we get here is we get the transformation of this young woman, Esther, from assimilating, compliant, hiding her faith, doing whatever was asked of her, to somebody who has a lot of courage. She's fearless. She could die for these actions she's doing. She's bold and decisive, having, "This is the way we're going to go. This is how I'm going to act." And she leads with responsibility, saying, "Okay, if I'm the one who has to die, I will die, but I will do the right thing." We get this transformation of Esther that brings about salvation. And we get a major reversal. That's what the story is all about, is reversals. There's a great storytelling that happens in the book of Esther that is a reversal of honor. It's irony and reversals of things that are set up one way, and then all of a sudden the opposite happens. We get this especially in the opposite parallels between Haman and Mordecai. At the beginning of the story, Haman is in power. He is the second in command. He has everything. And then in his boldness, his pride, and his evil, he erects a gallows to have Mordecai, the Jew, hung on it. At the beginning of the story, Mordecai is weeping and mourning in ashes. But at the end of the story, it's Haman who's hung on those very gallows. And all of Haman's property and his position and status are given to Mordecai. It's a great reversal. We can see it if you went through. There's symbolic reversals that happen. Towards the beginning of the story, the king gives Haman his signet ring, saying, "You're the prime minister. Just whatever you say is going to be like it came from me." At the end of the story, it goes to Haman. At the beginning of the story, Haman is the one who gives an edict to kill all the Jews. At the end of the story, it is Mordecai who, with Esther, produces an edict allowing them to defend themselves and protect themselves. At the beginning of the story, Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. But at the end of the story, he's wearing the royal robes. He moves from weeping to honor. We also get it just in the story of the Jewish people as a whole. It's a story that's actually told in four words that are a comparison in the book of Esther, chapter 8 and chapter 4. In chapter 8, we read that the Jews, after the reversals began to happen and the new edict went out, they had light and gladness and joy and honor, which is the opposite four words or opposite types of four words of what came in chapter 4 when they knew that they were all going to die on this particular day, when there was great mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting. These reversals end up with the Jewish people as those who are in so much that fear of the Jews fell on everyone. Basically, everyone was like, yeah, I'm with those guys. At first, they were like, oh, we're going to kill them in a few days to be able to get all of their stuff. Now they're like, well, we kind of like them. We're sort of with them. And in the end, the edict of death is reversed. Chapter 9, verse 1, we read, and Mordecai recorded these things, or sorry, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, we didn't read the in-depth of how they gained mastery over their enemies, but it was a reverse killings. It was very brutal. They defended themselves and killed all those who would attack them. Thousands are killed. They enact a holy war, if you would. The Jews all over Persia on that particular day, or it took a couple of days, defended themselves. They defeated their enemies, and it said they finally had relief from their enemies. Now, what's interesting in the book of Esther, of course, is that it's a story of God's salvation, and yet God is absent. God is not mentioned once. Prayer is not mentioned. And yet it's kept in Scripture as a story of God's salvation for his people. And in a sense, the author wants us to see one of the things that we often overlook in Scripture, which is that God works most commonly in most common ways. He works most commonly to bring about his good purposes, his plan of salvation through people, working in normal places and times, in their vocations, their jobs, their family situations. Think about this. Mordecai, we're supposed to see him as he had a job in Susa, the capital city. He was a gatekeeper or worked at the gate of the palace, which basically was the place where business and legal decisions were made. So it's like being a county clerk in the courthouse in Fairfax. Later on, he moves from county clerk to prime minister of the whole nation. But it's still a government job that was appointed to him. He had to act as the legal kind of, you know, second in command in all of Persia. So this was his job. He was a county clerk, and then he was a prime minister, a government guy. But he also had another vocation. He was a father. Not by nature, but by adoption. He adopts Esther, raises her. He loves her, has concern for her, and guides her as like a father counselor with wisdom and faithfulness. God uses each of these things to bring about his purposes. He does so with Esther as well, right? Esther relationally is a daughter, not really, but adopted to Mordecai and respects him and kind of leans on him. And she's a wife to a pretty awful guy. But God uses her relationships with both Mordecai and with Xerxes to bring about his good purposes. And of course, she's queen, and as she steps into that role, grows into that role, she becomes somebody who advocates for the causes that God cares about. She exercises the authority that she has carefully, because Xerxes is a little nuts, but with great wisdom as well. And we see this actually throughout what we've been looking at this entire series this summer is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's God acting in very normal ways through the vocations of people like Ezra, who was a priest and a teacher and a lawyer, like some people in here. He works through Nehemiah, who was a government official who worked in construction and in logistics and in people management, like some people in here. And he works through Mordecai and Esther, an adoptive father, a wife, a government official, not many queens, but It's that great line in chapter 4 when Mordecai says to Esther, "You're now queen, and who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this." You know, that's true of every single one of us. Whether you are a student or a dad or a teacher or a lawyer or an electrician or a wife or a government official or a brother, for such a time as this, you are here in that position. And I want us to see, too, how Esther's transformation gives us a little bit of a description of maybe what we should be looking at in these vocations. In the beginning of Esther's role as queen, she hides her Jewishness and doesn't really act as a queen. It's when she gets to the point of saying, "If I die, I die," that she truly steps into the calling that God had placed on her in this vocation. For such a time as this means you are where you are right now, whether that is retired, starting your career, a high school sophomore, whether you are a mom or you've had kids that are long gone or have never had kids, the role that you are in your position, God calls each of us to faithfulness and courage in our vocations because God is going to work through those things. And he does to bring about his salvation. And we get the conclusion of the story at the end of chapter 9 when it says that once they had victory, the Jewish people celebrated and rejoiced for a couple of days. And then later on, Mordecai says, "Let's make this a permanent thing. Every year we're going to celebrate that God gave us victory," although he doesn't say God in here. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Xerxes, both far and near, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day, the festival of Purim, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them a days of feasting and gladness for sending gifts to one another and to the poor. They got victory over their enemies, and it resulted in joy because they finally had rest, rest from fear, rest from terror. They finally had relief from their enemies. And the question that I want to, you know, main question I want to finish with is, how do we get relief from our enemies? So in this modern world, in a place like Vienna, Fairfax County, I don't think most of us think of an enemy like a Haman or an evil empire. We're not often under the violent threats of direct enemies or genocidal war, though I know that some people have dealt with very real threats and fear in their life. But as a people, as a whole, even as Christians, we don't really fear genocidal death coming in the coming year, as they did. And so my question then is, as I was thinking about this, is they got relief from their enemies, but what is an enemy? An enemy is anything that threatens us. And in that sense, it's questions like, what are you deeply afraid of? What are you anxious about? Your health, your kids, money? And of course, we've talked about this before. It's wherever you find your source of your identity. And on this Labor Day weekend, when vocation is something we're talking about, that's one area that many of us find our identities, is in those positions that God has placed us. We are a performance-based culture. Achievement and comparison are how we live. And we are a culture that for decades has found our identity and our worth in what we do. And this is incredibly powerful. We don't see it. Even as Christians, we live into it and don't realize it. We build our identity and our worth based on what we do or have done. High school kids, you guys struggle with grades and friends, anxious and striving. You don't even need to be told to be anxious about it. I've talked to like a high school junior who was working super hard at her grades, And I was like, did your parents put this on you? No. I'm like, where are you getting this? This fear, this anxiety to live up, to perform. You feel the need to, though. The need to measure up in your grades, or your talent, your athleticism, your beauty. Or you might be the sort of kid who rejects all of that, maybe because you're not good at some of those things. But even in rejecting it, you're performing. You're creating a path of doing that might be actively rejecting all of those things, where your achievements in rejecting grades or beauty or popularity or athletics is your own same thing. We feel the pressure to perform in high school, constantly comparing and finding your identity and worth and how you measure up. The thing is, adults don't do that. Instead, we build our identity on our jobs and our parenting. It may not be grades, but we replace it with something just the same. We make our jobs or our parenting or something like that ultimate. We look to them to justify us. We're constantly comparing and trying to measure up. And if you're really good at something, and that's where you find your identity, we can see this because what happens when somebody who's slightly better than us at it steps into the room, right? If you're a really good teacher or programmer or mom, but a better, smarter, cooler teacher, programmer, mom, who also has better style and better hair than you do, walks into the room, joins the team, how does it feel? It feels like you're being threatened. Like genocide is on this doorstep, a death to your ego. And Satan, the enemy, loves to play on that. Satan's not a creator, but he can encourage you. He encourages our sinful and self-absorbed inner dialogue, which is most of our inner dialogues. Failure. That's right. You are not smart enough, pretty enough, athletic enough, cool enough. You're not a good parent. Everyone's going to find out eventually that you're just a fraud. How do we get relief from this enemy, from our enemies? In Christ, obviously. In Christ, because even in a culture of performance, we can find our worth and our value in Christ. Most of us find our worth and our value, our default identity is self-evaluation or comparison. So we look in to see, am I worth something, or we look out and compare ourselves. That's the default of how we find our identity and worth in this culture. But in the gospel, God invites us to look up, if you would, to the one who made you and gave himself for you, who loves you in spite of all your failures, and who loves you not because of your achievements. Your goodness, amazingness at work, perfect children will not make him love you more. And your failure in all of those things do not make him love you less. This is a gospel that is great news of freedom and joy for all of us. You know, high school juniors are the ones that I've observed over the past 15 years that deal with the intensity of performance the most. It's the year of achievement and comparison and frenetic striving and working hard. And I've also found it's the year of giving in and assimilating most. When kids say, I'm done pretending, I'm done hiding, or I'm not going to be who my parents think I am. But it can be. It can be a year of freedom and joy. If your confidence and your joy is in Christ and not in your grades or your looks or the social circle you run in. The gospel is great news of freedom and joy for a high school kid, for a mom with young kids, because she knows she's loved in Christ, whether her kids become like the highest achievers or are total disasters. Christ loves her. That is enough. The gospel is great news of freedom and joy for all of us, when we fall into fear and comparison, that mentality that my career defines me. We live in a culture of performance based on our achievements today. Christ offers us a culture of rest based on his work on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ gave us rest from the enemy. You know, the enemy in Scripture is often these kind of political, geopolitical enemies. When Israel got relief, when they got rest from the Persian enemies, these people that were going to kill them, and from Haman, they wanted ultimate and final relief, but they didn't get it there. This was temporary. But the Scriptures, including the promises of God from the beginning of calling them, to the promises in Isaiah and the other prophets, was that one day they would have final and eternal rest from their enemies. And this was not going to be achieved by holy war. This was not going to be achieved by force or political kingdoms like David's or Solomon's. Because each of their enemies in the Old Testament were types pointing to the ultimate enemy, Satan and sin. And the Bible makes that very clear. Satan is the enemy, the evil one. There is evil. There is spiritual evil in this world. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is evil. And sin lies inside of each one of us. And the effects of sin in the world are all around us. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can rest from our enemies because the enemy has been defeated. God's true and final holy war was not fought with swords. It was waged on a cross. As one commentator put it, from the beginning of God's war has been against sin and evil, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate divine warrior who waged the final war against sin and evil on the cross. The enemy has been defeated. Satan and sin and actually death itself has been defeated. The enemy is defeated and will one day be forever. At the beginning of the book of Esther, just 2 weeks ago when we started looking at it, I asked the question, what story do you believe you are living in? And the question still goes today. What story do you believe you're living in? Is it your own story or is it God's? We can live and work in all of our vocations in freedom and joy. We can rest. And we will rest to the extent that we look to Christ to find our relief. Let us pray. Lord, we live in a world of fear, and Satan wants to encourage that fear. But you have given us freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. Rest from all of our enemies, from sin in us and Satan outside of us, and all the comparisons and measuring up that we think we have to do. Give us the grace to walk in the joy and freedom that you have offered us in your Son, Jesus Christ.
As we continue to reflect on this invitation of rest, we'll be singing from the new song, The Goodness of Jesus. So I invite you to soak it in or sing along.